chapter of Philippians. We're going to finish the letter of Philippians here tonight. I'm sorry. Oh, I did it again, didn't I? Junior youth, you can go. Put this one on because I want something for you, so it doesn't bleed in and out. Hello, hello, hello. It's one of those bug things. Hello? Hello? Yeah, I think so. Uh-oh. Yeah, should be now. Check that. Still not coming in? Yeah, well, we'll go off this one. I'll try to... Okay, yeah, I'll stay centered if I can. Did you enjoy that? All right, the letter to Philippians. What is it all about? It's about joy in Christ, regardless of what the circumstances are. Now, we've talked many times about this. The circumstances for this letter, of course, is Paul's returning a letter back to the church at Philippi for sending him aid during his time while he's in custody in Rome. And that's what the whole thing is about. Now, we've looked at all kinds of different things as we've moved through the letter. We saw, the joy in the Christian life and the humility of Christian life and the peace in the Christian life and so on and so forth. And that's really what drives this all home. And it has been my prayer as we have gone through this letter, because we're all surrounded by circumstances that we oftentimes don't understand, certainly don't like, and would prefer that they were different. Nevertheless, this is the way things are. And so it's been my prayer that we would learn that regardless of what those things are, to rest in the fact that God is in control regardless of what it looks like. And so that is what I hope we've picked up. Now, as we moved into chapter 4 last week, we looked at, first of all, at Paul's plea, which is one of the key points of the letter here at the end, because one of the things that Epaphroditus told Paul when he got there to Paul in prison, not only did he bring this help and this supply that Paul needed financially, physically, and all of the other stuff that he provided there, he also brought a report that there was some issues within the church between a couple of ladies. We met those two ladies last week. We talked a little bit about them, Yodia and Syntyche, and we talked a little bit about the situation. So when we began the fourth chapter, we looked at Paul, first of all, at Paul's plea for unity. You know, it's enough of the yang, 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 the drawing lines, remember, and the wearing of the different jackets. Enough of that. Paul pleads for unity because we're all in Christ, and so we need to come together and we need to stay focused where our focus needs to be. And that, of course, is in the Lord. And then, second of all, in verses 4 to 6 in chapter 4, we looked at God's presence. And then we talked about praise and prayer and petition. You remember that? And we talked about the idea of the upward focus of our hearts. Then we talked about the inward focus. And then we talked about the outward focus. And that, Paul is encouraging that. See, and if we keep that attitude, that mind of prayer, then we're not going to have problems with one another, because it's difficult to have a problem with someone that you're praying for. Right? So that should tell us what we need to do more of, right? We need to pray for people. And when you're in praise, certainly if you're in praise of God, it's difficult to have a problem with a different individual. And so that's the second thing that Paul talked about. Then when we moved into verse 7 of chapter 4, we looked at God's peace. That peace that settles on us. And we find that peace in our lives, first of all, when we live right. When we live at the point where we recognize the peace of God in spite of our circumstances, but not just living right, but remember, thinking right. And so Paul talks about this whole thing, and he said, look, if you want to think on anything, if you want to keep your heart where it needs to be, through your prayer, your petition, your praise, then this is what you need to do. And he gave us that incredible list there in verse 8 of chapter 4. Remember, finally, my brethren, whatever things are true and noble and just and pure and right and so on and so forth. And he gives us this big list. He said, look, this is the stuff that you need to focus on. Instead of worrying about all of these other things, this is what you need to do. And then he concluded last week for us by saying, if you do that, if you keep your focus where it needs to be and all of these character and attributes of God, which is really what the verse is all about, if you do that, then the God of peace will be with you. Right? Now remember the kind of peace that we're talking about here. Paul said earlier, it's the kind of peace that man cannot comprehend. We talk about peace, we throw it around lightly, but we do not understand this kind of peace. That's why Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. It's not the same as the world gives, Jesus said. It's my peace. What kind of peace? The kind of peace that would keep him content and centered and focused, even though he knew within a matter of hours he was going to hang on that cross. That's the kind of peace that Jesus offers. Doesn't mean there's going to be ultimate happiness. Remember, we talked about that too. We said oftentimes the believer's life is an unhappy time. There are things that happen that are not, you know, to be joyful about. But we can continue to rejoice even in the midst of that. Why? Because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, when we come to chapter or verse 10 of the same chapter, now we're going to look at, and Paul is going to conclude here by looking at God's people. We're going to see in verse 10 that they're concerned with one another. Second of all, in verses 11 to 13, we're going to see that they're contented with where they are in relationship to Jesus Christ. And then lastly, in verses 14 to 20, that this all comes because they're committed. Now, let's read the passage, verses 10 to 20, and then we'll finish that salutation there when we conclude. Now, let's read it starting at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to the need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we've often heard that verse quoted, haven't we? But did you catch the context? Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, remember that's 10 years before when he went and ministered and planted the church there in Philippi, which is Macedonia, it's modern day Greece. When I departed from there, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, that was another place, in Greece, over in Macedon. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. Having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let's pray and ask God to bless our study of his word. Father, we thank you for these amazing words coming from one that lived so long ago, yet, Lord, the situations in his life rival some of ours. Oh, no, Lord, we may not be in custody, bound for the sake of the gospel, but nevertheless, this life and the things that we allow into our lives, Lord, bind us up just the same. They keep us from the freedom to enjoy a relationship with you. May we learn from Paul's words here this morning, Father. May we learn to be committed to one another, to be content with what we have and where we are. And then, Lord, may we have concern, genuine concern, for those that don't have or possess the things, and we're not talking materially, Lord, but in relation to you, that they don't have these things. Lord, let us be genuinely concerned for them. So, Father, open our eyes and open our ears. Help us to see and to hear what it is that you want us to learn, that we might be more like you, because certainly, Lord, this describes you. So we give you this time now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God's people, verse 10. First thing about God's people is their concern. Now, notice this first part of this verse. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, though he's rejoicing in the Lord, what's interesting is through the rest of the letter, he has been talking about joy and joy and joy. And this is now the 17th time that we've seen this in four short chapters, right? This is the last time he's going to do this. And he's talking about rejoicing in the Lord, but he's rejoicing in the Lord, not because the Lord has got him through his circumstances, because that's what he had been doing before. Remember, he was thankful for God's presence and God's power and peace with him in the midst of this trial that he had, that he calls later on, we're going to look at this, his distress, being in custody. Pretty stressful place to be, I would say. But here, the rejoicing has extended now from God and being thankful for God to this point to now rejoicing in the people of God for their provision. Now, this is a scary subject for anybody who's in my position, let me tell you. It's there. I don't know any pastors that are comfortable talking about this issue of provision, because pastors receive, you know, their pay from the church, and it's a very uncomfortable position to be in. So as we move through this, I'm going to point some of these things out to you, but it's not my intent that you you know, that I walk out of here with you guys sticking checks in my pocket. Although if you'd like to do that, my name is spelled R-I, no, but there, this is a really difficult thing for me to do. So let's go ahead and move through this. But Paul says, look, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. My rejoicing is in God. Now remember where he is. You got to keep that in mind. He's in prison, but he's rejoicing. And what is he rejoicing? That Epaphroditus, his brother in Christ, has brought this amazing gift. And it isn't about the money. It's about the fact that God works through his people to meet the needs of his people. That's how he has chosen to do that. Now, he's God. He could do it any way he wants, couldn't he? He could drop it right from the clouds if that's what he chose to do. He really could make a tree that money grows on. Though if you've got one of those, please send your address to the church. But he could do that. But that's not how he chose to do it. He wants to provide for his people. How? By providing through his people. That's the amazing thing about this. That's what is so awesome about the fellowship that God has brought together here. I've said it time and time again, but this is amazing what this church does and how we're giving all over these places in the world where these people have none, which is, of course, what this tree is all about. But I rejoice greatly in the Lord that now at last your care, the word really here is concern, that you're concerned for this, a genuine concern for the situation that Paul was in. But now at last your care, or your concern for me, has flourished again. Once again, you guys have went above and beyond. You see? Their heart was to minister to the gospel. And they were not in a position to do that because they were in Philippi, but Paul was. So they said, you know what? We want the gospel out there. So what we need to do is we need to get behind Paul so that Paul can take this gospel where it needs to go. But I love this. Look what he says. For me has flourished once again. This wasn't the kind of thing where writing a check and then holding on to one end. Right? Right? The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Do you know what that word means, a cheerful giver? Happiness, hilarity. It's kind of writing the check. Tossing the thing off. Thought I saw some of you guys laughing a little while ago. But that's what it means. That's what it really means. It means a person that's cracking up while they're writing a check. Because they're not worried about it. It's God's money in stinking ways, right? You know what's amazing to me about tithing? People always panic about giving 10%. Oh man, I can't afford to give 10%. If I give 10% of my check, how am I going to meet my rent? How are we going to pay this? How are we going to do that and stuff like that? And whine and snivel about the 10%. And forget that God has allowed them to keep 90%. What is up with that? It's all God's anyways, isn't it? Yeah, of course it is. Everything that we have, even the air that we breathe, folks, we're still ticking here, right, is from God. He's given it to us. So why is it we complain about the 10 and forget about the 90? You see, and some people say, well, it's not a New Testament principle, and it's typically not, but 10% is a really good place to start, obviously. And by the way, Abraham was the one that initiated that, and Abraham was before the law, remember? Anyway. Your care for me has flourished again, Paul says. Notice this, though you surely did care. And even in the midst of this, now what's appearing here is that there was a period of time, for whatever reason, I think I know what that reason is. We're not told, but I'll give you some ideas. There was a period of time where they were not able to give like they wanted to do. There was something that stopped that. I personally believe it's this Paul being in custody. It kind of stopped the flow. You know, he would say, hey, I'm over here now. And they'd get the money over to him there. No, then the next time he'd write, he'd say, I'm over here, and they'd get the money. Well, this time he's in prison. I think that's one of the reasons they freaked out over this time. So there was this break in this, and they're like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do now? We want to support Paul. We want to support the ministry of the gospel, but we don't know where he is. We don't know what's going on. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. Though you surely did care, you wanted to continue to give, Paul says, but you lacked the opportunity. You didn't know what was going on, so you were not able to meet that need. And you know what I love about this? Is that Paul says that you cared, and your concern was to get this back out there. And it's not about me, and Paul clearly says that. This isn't about you providing for me. This is about providing for the gospel. And that is what God puts to your account. But whatever the case, he says, but you lacked the opportunity. Now they apparently obviously know where he was because they sent Epaphroditus. with whatever, and I don't know, I don't think that it was all certainly financial financial care or provision. I think it was other things as well. But they sent Epaphroditus. They said, look, we know where Paul is. Remember, we're panicked. We're worried because the gospel stopped. Now Paul's in prison. So you need to go and tell him about this and take this to him and help him out and stuff. That's what I think what's going on here. So, you see, there's a genuine concern in the people of God for the ministry of God. You don't have to ask, and that's one of the reasons I seldom do, because I believe and have believed, and Marie and I have operated on the principle our entire lives, that God is going to provide. And I'm not going to fret about it. Now, there's a difference between fretting and whining, right? And I do some fair amount of whining because I'm like top of the heap of whiners. I'm really, really good at it. But fretting, you see, that's the difference. And so we just said, you know what? We're just going to trust God. I don't know how he's going to do this, but he's going to do this. And I've shared often with many of you here, and I don't want to take the time to do that again. If you'd like to know, you can talk to me afterwards, and I'll share what God has done. But that's what we did. We trusted God because we knew that God's people were concerned. We didn't have to sell our ministry. God did that. And when we, before we went to Belize for the 5 years there, we went around and spoke in churches literally all across the southern U.S. Every state, we had people in churches that we shared in. And I never once, and I don't want to say I'm proud of this because I don't want to put pride on this, but I can assure you that we did not go and ever ask for any money financially. We simply presented the ministry that God had. If people wanted to know, we'd say, well, this is what it takes for us to live. This is where we are right now. That's up to God. If God wants me to lose weight, then he's not, you know, obviously. But he did. He put us on a street. We're driving up to our street, about a quarter of a mile up there. There's thousands, and I'm not kidding, thousands of pineapple plants. If we could get them before the critters got them. In our backyard was a mango tree. There were papaya trees. We had bananas growing all over the compound. There were oranges. There was what we call Jamaican limes. And all of this stuff, you know. So even if we hadn't had any meat, we could have survived on fruits and berries. It's obvious when looking at me that that's what happened. There was a time when I was asked. No, just kidding. But God's people are concerned for the ministry of God. Now look at verse 11. Now Paul is going to talk about the contentment that comes from this relationship. First of all, obviously with God. But second of all, when we understand where we are in the scheme of God's plan. And Paul says now, he's going to clarify this because he doesn't want them to think he's talking about, he's asking for the money situation. Not that I speak in regard to the need. God knows what I need. I don't need to speak of this. I'm not dealing with that, Paul says. And here's the reason you can understand that I'm not, this is not what the focus is of what I'm sharing with you. Because I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now that's a pretty bold statement. Because clearly, Paul is talking about in the area of need, so food and clothing and whatever else, you know, provision-wise that he needed. But ultimately, also, not as he need those types of things, he also is, remember, in custody. And he makes this incredible statement. Look, guys, I'm not telling you this because of a financial issue or anything like that. I'm telling you this because I have learned. This is an interesting phrase in the original language, because what it really means is not to learn by experience, but to have learned to be sufficiently satisfied. Now, the Greek philosophers and stuff, they would use this term to say, well, this is what a man needs to be. He needs to be self-sufficient, and he needs to be centered. Well, we already know the character of Paul, and that's not what Paul meant. But he used the same word that they did to show this, because remember who he's talking to? Greeks. So he speaks to them in a way that they can understand. But clearly they're not understanding what Paul is saying in the same light that they would understand from Philo, who, by the way, lived in the same period of time that Paul did. And so when Paul makes this statement and talks a bit about being sufficiently satisfied, that comes from that place and that relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the normal person that wasn't into Greek philosophy and stuff, they coined that same phrase that after they'd fed the animals and the animals had gotten their fill of food and they wandered away, that's the same thing. They would say, oh, look, that animal has been sufficiently satisfied. Kind of interesting, huh? So what's Paul saying? He's using the language that they understand. And he said, look, I have learned. Did you catch that? He didn't know it all the time. I have learned to be self sufficiently satisfied regardless of the situations. That's contentment, folks. That's what it means to really be contentment. That word, by the way, it does mean satisfied. And then in verse 12, he's going to explain this. Well, what is it that he's learned? And notice he says it in verse 11, but he's going to say it again here in the verse 12. I know how to be abased. Now, abased is a really weird word, but what it ultimately means is I know what it means to be humbled. In other words, I know what it means to be in intense need. All right? Sort of be down and out, down on my luck, so to speak. I know what that's like, Paul says. Been there, done that. Okay? Both before he came to Christ and then obviously after. Remember the first thing that happened to Paul after he became a Christian and he was preaching in the city? What did they do? They responded, oh, this guy that was this religious leader in our community stuff, he's become a Christian now, and they tried to kill him, remember? They sent a group of people out after him to kill him. And how did he get away? Does anybody remember the story? He was teaching up? Yeah, they put him in a basket and a bunch of dudes lowered him over the side down the wall and he bolted to get out of town. Good thing that wasn't me. We're taking more guys that were probably upstairs, right? But I know what it is to be abased. I know what it is to be humbled. And I know what it is to abound. And to abound is obviously to have an abundance, right? To have more than enough. Paul says, I've been in both situations and I've learned that there's contentment either way. I can be satisfied in God regardless of which way I find myself. Now notice he's not saying, I have to like it. No one likes being like this. But there's contentment in it anyways because God is in control. Rest in that fact. So I know about humility and I know what it means to have an abundance. Notice, everywhere and in all things, there he says it again. So no matter what we're talking about, financial, you know, provisional, whatever the case may be, Paul says, I have learned this contentment. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, right? This is really describing me right now because I haven't had anything to eat. And the first thing I'm going to do when we leave here is go to lunch. So I know what Paul is talking about here. I can relate. Both to abound and to suffer need. You see, he's driving home the point. Why? Because remember, they had gotten news that Paul had been taken into custody. There was panic. Remember that. They were worried. They weren't able to get him whatever supplies that there were, provision that they wanted to get to him. They were worried that the gospel... Remember, these people were upset over this situation and these circumstances. And so they dispatch Epaphroditus with all of this stuff that he's got, whatever it is, and they send him there. So Paul is taking the effort to make sure that before when Epaphroditus gets this letter back into their hands, because he does this with Paul, stays with Paul for a while, then goes back to Philippi. Paul is still in prison. By the way, Paul is imprisoned under who? Does anybody know who was ruling Rome at that particular time? Because remember, Rome ruled the area. Nero. That's not a good prison to be in, if you know any history about Nero. That guy was a conehead. Anyways, but Paul is writing this up and he's driving this point home. Guys, you've got to understand this. Okay? You need to. And then he comes to this incredible verse. Now, verse 13, right? Most people that are believers have quoted this or probably even memorized this to some great degree. Probably it's in most of your Bibles. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me, right? How often have we used that? We've heard people use it and all that. But folks, it's important. You can't just make that statement so that sort of Christ is in this box and has to respond because you make this little statement. See? What is the context? In other words, when Paul made that statement, what was the circumstances that he was in? Well, he's just said, I'm in custody, I've been full, I've been hungry, but regardless of that, I can be content. So it's the contentment in Christ in the midst of suffering that Paul makes this statement. We can't just throw this around and start talking about that, you know, we can start, you know, doing all of this weird other stuff that people claim to do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notice where the strength comes from. To get through these periods of time, to get through these circumstances, is not in Paul's ability, certainly not in his intellect or in his wisdom or anything else. It is found in one place and in one place only, in Jesus Christ. So, when we minister to these people overseas, and their families, as I've shared with you guys, are butchered right in front of them. How? How can they be content? How can they be in joy? Rick, you can't be serious. Yes, I can, because they know what that verse means. Because they're in the same context that Paul initiated that verse. And they say, I can get through this because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know what's interesting about that? Jesus added his side of the picture. See, from us, that's our side. We're racing out for our need. But Jesus said this way in the 10th chapter of Mark. He said, you can do nothing without me. So there you have Jesus offering. Here you have Paul talking about receiving these things that God has promised. It's such a shame when we take these verses and just sort of throw them around and use them to sort of, you know, whatever, to gain whatever it is that we want. Now, lastly, in verses 14 to 20, Paul's now going to talk about the believers being committed to one another. He's already talked about their concern, okay? And he's talked about their contentment, or what it means to be content in Christ. And now he's going to talk about, here's the basis for all of this. Verse 14, and that is commitment. It's easy to talk, right? But it's very difficult to do. Amen? Well, we got to stop talking, folks, and we got to start walking. Enough about who we are and what we know and all of this other stuff. No. If those things are a reality and are genuine in our lives, we're going to see them. We're not going to have to tell anyone. It's going to be evident. Jesus didn't broadcast who he was. It was evident because he was simply in your presence. You knew. There was no question. You knew. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now that you understand this, and he's just said that I'm not really interested in your gift, really, because what I'm interested in being in God, he wants to make sure that they understand that they're not just, he's not just throwing off their gift as though it doesn't really matter. Because you see, as we've already said, the dependency that we have and the needs for the circumstances in our life, God has chosen to meet through his people. So does God provide all of our needs? Absolutely. How has he chosen to do that? Through one another. So Paul's making sure that they understand this. Nevertheless, you have done well. You've done the right thing, Paul says. The principle that you've laid out and that you've now picked up after this break, whatever it was, now you've picked this up and you're moving forward with this again. That's a good thing that you guys have done. You're doing it the right way. And what is it that they've done? You shared in my distress. Now, the word here for distress, it's interesting to me that they didn't translate it this way, but it means tribulation. The Greek word phlipsis, and what that means is to press down. To press down and to grind together. Okay? I mean, it's a really intense word. It's the word that was used to describe what happened to grapes when they went into a wine press. You know what I'm talking about? Throw grapes in there and then things are, you know, people walking on them, whatever. And all this stuff is going and all this stuff. And that's what, and Paul says, that's the word here. You've done the right thing because you shared with me in the midst of this tribulation, in these troubles, in these tough times that I now find myself in. You did the right thing. You stuck in there. Not with me, but with the gospel. See? So this distress, this is interesting. Now, verse 15. Now, you Philippians, I love how he points out now that he's clarifying, he's identifying them as distinct. Now, remember when we began our study of this letter? I said, having been a missionary, that to me, Paul's letter that we have, we call the Philippians, that he wrote to them, was what, as a missionary, we called a newsletter. Remember? It was a letter that you would send out to the churches that were doing exactly what the Philippians were doing and got behind you. Whether that was financial support, prayerful support, provisional support, whatever. I mean, there's a multitude of ways to support people out there. See? And so, when Paul writes this, I love this, how he writes, because sometimes when you write your newsletter, it's general. In fact, if you read the newsletters over on the wall there that we've just received here recently from our folks, and by the way, if you can see there, I thought I was pretty creative, the dots. I don't know, it kind of confuses me now that I look at it. But anyway, the colored dots, you can find the color on the map, that's where those folks are. They're all on that side. We've got people on the other side. I just haven't received their newsletters yet. So as soon as we do, we'll have that side too. But anyways. But Paul says, you Philippians, when you write a newsletter, you basically send it out sort of a general letter, I suppose. because it, you know, applies to pretty much everybody. But Paul here identifies the Philippians and shows us that distinctness or that uniqueness that they shared in his ministry with this, with them. Now, you Philippians. Now, was it last Sunday or two Sundays ago when we watched the video from Luke? I think it was two weeks ago. For those of you who know, we have our prayer around the world once per month. The last time we did this, which was 2 weeks ago, we meet in here at 6:30, and we usually show a video or talk about some missionary that's out there or something like that, and then we do some worship, and then we pray for these people. And as I said last week, I'll say it again, it's, as a missionary, you covet the prayers of the people of God. You don't worry about the finances. Don't ever think that we were worried about what you were going to send us. We weren't. We were, but man, we wanted you to pray. And Luke sends us, Luke Ryder, who's the young fellow there in Africa, he's in Mozambique, he sent us a DVD. We were able to watch it. I hope to watch it the next, when our next Sunday prayer around the world comes up, we're going to watch it here in sanctuary so everybody can see it. But I love that he took the time, this, and you put the CD in, and I was shocked the first time I saw it, because he addresses me personally and you guys as the church. And he says, hey, Rick, Pastor Rick, and Pastor Jeff, you know, and Calvary Chapel, Mesquite, how are you guys doing? And I thought, like, whoa. It was really cool, because when I first saw it, I thought, oh, this is a general thing. But there he's talking to us, man. Like, we're right there with him. I love that. That's what Paul is doing. Now, you Philippians, I'm telling you, that's awesome to identify like that. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, when was that? 10 years before. He'd ministered to Macedonia. He'd done his ministry there. And then he had gone out. So he says, 10 years ago when I started out, when I concluded my ministry in your place and I moved out, that's what he's saying. When I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They were the only ones that latched on to what Paul was doing and the gospel and the ministry that was coming through what Paul was doing. And they did it through prayer support, through financial, all the stuff that we've talked about. Notice, no church did that the way that you guys did. No wonder they were special to Paul. Because they sent him money? No. Because they were stayed engaged. See? They were connected with Paul and everything that he was doing. Now, this is an interesting phrase here. This, notice he says, no church shared with me concerning giving. There's a phrase here. For some reason, these guys didn't put this in there. And I don't know why, because it's in the original. But he says of your accounting is basically what he's saying. So the word implies the fact that they were keeping track and they knew exactly what they were doing as they ministered to Paul in this way and provided these things. You see? They weren't just putting a check in an envelope and sending it off or putting some chocolate chip cookies in a box and sending it off. They were keeping track of A, where Paul was, B, what Paul needed. And they were willing to meet that. It wasn't they were just sending this stuff off like so oftentimes happened. And sadly, most churches, when they send missionaries off, I'm telling you, I know from experience. I'm talking Calvary Chapels, folks. That's what they do. Oh, great, you're out there in the field. Well, we're going to give you $25 a month. There's no visit from the pastor. There's no communication with the pastor. There's none of that stuff. That's why we are not, I repeat, not going to do that in this fellowship. We're going to engage our missionaries as if they were here. But they're not. They're an extension of here. We will stay engaged. Okay? So just so we understand. But that's what he's talking about. You keep track. You understood the situation. And he says, you know what? Paul says in verse 70, but it isn't about the gift. It's not what about that you gave to me. It's about what your giving is going to store up for you in the presence of God. That's what Paul says. It's just awesome. Look, I was hungry. It's great you gave me food. It's great you sent me some money, and I appreciate that. But you know what really blessed me? Not that I was able to eat after being hungry, but that the minute I said this, I said, Lord, man, you've blessed me through these people. Bless them. As they've kept track of my account and my needs, you, Father, keep track of theirs. Isn't that awesome? That is amazing to me. But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. See? What you've done is God is going to reward you. Verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. So he was in need, but now he he breaks into this thing, and he's ultimately going to end what we call a doxology here. We'll see in a second. Indeed, I have all end abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent to me. Man, you guys blessed me. I am abundantly full and content. We don't know exactly what all of those things are, but look at what Paul says about what this gift was that now was going to be put to their account. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, why is that significant? In the Old Testament, if you go into Leviticus, God was pointing the picture and showing the people of Israel and the world that it needed a Savior. Sin had separated them from God. And sin must be paid for. But the price for that was the death of one who was without sin. And so the picture, as God pointed to Christ, was the sacrifice of animals. Did you ever wonder why that all happened? That's why it took place. That the innocent has to die for the guilty. That's the price of sin. It wasn't about the animals. Hebrews tells us it wasn't about the animals. It was to make them aware of just how important and how expensive the price for sin was. You see? And so to point them in this direction, God established these different types of sacrifices and offerings. And I don't have time to go into them, but if you'll study them out, you'll see that two of them in particular, the sin offering and the guilt offering, were offerings that you would place your hands on the animal and you would transfer your sin symbolically to the animal. Then the animal was cut and then it was burned and all of this stuff. And there was nothing pleasing about that, you see, because it was sin. It was guilt. But then there were other offerings that were. And when you offered those, parts of the animal would be burned, and they were all pictures of Jesus Christ. And the picture was, as the animal burned, that the smell rising up was pleasing to God because the people were understanding the expense of sin. So ultimately, Jesus then, we know why Jesus came. Why are we celebrating that next week? Because Jesus entered this world to become the Lamb of God. That's why. Remember, John and the apostle said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why he came. So he is the fulfillment. That's why it's no longer necessary for us to do these things. You'll notice when you drove up, we did not have an altar burning out in the front yard there. And before you could come into church, you brought your bull or your goat or your ram or whatever. And, you know, and we had these guys standing out there whacking these things up. We don't need that anymore because it has been done, as Hebrews tells us, once for all. See? The price has been paid. And Jesus is offering himself in our place was pleasing to God. And that's what he says. It's a sweet-smelling aroma, and it's an acceptable sacrifice. It was enough. Now look at Ephesians chapter 5. I love this, how Paul does this. Watch this. And we walk in love. Now notice this part. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Now notice the next phrase. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Jesus' sacrifice paid the debt that sin requires. Paul writes it this way to the Romans in the 6th chapter. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? How? Because Jesus met the demands. He came, he lived the perfect, sinless life, fulfilling the law, and he was killed as an innocent man. That's why he is the Lamb of God. Sin has been dealt with. That's why Jesus came, folks. I love this thing that he gave himself for us. Isn't that awesome? He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. That was the purpose. And because of this, now look at verse 19. Another verse out of Philippians chapter 4 that is often quoted and completely taken out of context. Right? And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Also, become a Christian because my God will supply all of your needs, regardless of what they want. You want that boat? You want a new set of clubs? You want a Hummer? You want whatever you want, right? Just come to God. He's going to supply every need. First thing you got to do is say, well, horsey, which is need, which is want. That's the first thing that you need to do. But second of all, understand when this comment was made. Does this mean become a Christian so that you can have whatever you want? Because that's what is presented on TV, is it not? Of course it is. Come to God and see what He can do for you. Excuse me? Scripture never says that. Don't come to God to see what we can do for Him. I mean, what He can do for us. We go to Him because we recognize what He did for us. We got to stop this nonsense. This verse, folks, did you catch the context? It's of sacrifice. The Philippians were sacrificing themselves by meeting the needs of Paul and the ministers of the gospel. Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself for the needs of mankind because of sin. Paul says, because of this, my God, because you sacrificed on my behalf, you have given, my God will meet your needs. Right? That's the context. We can't go throwing this around looking for a new car, a new stereo system. But it happens all the time. It is tragic what people have done to the Word of God. It just drives me crazy. But you need to notice something. God shall supply all your need, notice, according to His riches. Ooh, what does that mean? Well, that means that God will bless you however He chooses to do so. Well, I gave 10,000. Shouldn't God give me 20? He might. He just might do that. But He just may send you a really cool video from that missionary that you just supported to bless you with instead of 20 grand in return. Well, I'm not sending that money then. Well, then you missed the point. The blessing of God is according to His riches. He decides how to bless you. We don't give money, which again is a TV principle. We don't give money the hundredfold, right? Oh, if I give $1, I get $100 in return? Please, that is not what it meant. God is going to bless you if you give towards His kingdom. But folks, He chooses the blessing, not us. And you'll know it's a blessing from Him when it comes. He may choose to do it financially. I don't know. I'm not God. It says it's according to His plan. I don't know what His plan is. But that's what He says. God shall supply, and I love this, my God. Notice that? Paul's now talking as a representative of the Lord. Not that they weren't, but Paul's saying, and my God, the one that has sustained me through all of this, He will supply your needs, but according to His riches. Now, the next phrase of this, His riches. God's supply, folks, is unlimited. There is no limit. It can be whatever He chooses for it to be. It's not that, gee, I'd like to bless so-and-so with $1,000, but I already sent $1,000 to so-and-so, and the books are a bit tight here. No. God's resources are limitless. According to His riches, notice, in glory by Christ Jesus. You want the blessing? You've got it. It's called the cross of Calvary, where Jesus paid it. Folks, that's the ultimate blessing. Seems to me that alone defines how much we owe our God. It cost Him His life. Are we willing to go that far? I'd like to think so, but sometimes we don't know, don't we? Verse 20. Now, because of this, Paul comes into verse 20 and does this thing we call a doxology. Doxology means that you're talking about the things of God, and all of a sudden you just stop, and you just go, whoa. That's really what it means. Now, they add more words to it than whoa, but you get the idea. Okay? It's this idea that you start talking about the greatness of God, and all of a sudden God's greatness just goes when you just can't think or see anything else. It's called doxology, right? Now, notice he said, my God, in 19, notice what he says here. Now to our God. See? Because now the praise is from His people. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is glorified because of His goodness. God's glory is the good of man. Right? It isn't, like we said before, it isn't the glory that we see sports guys want on TV. It's not the kind of glory. Remember, God's glory doesn't mean that God wants to be recognized for how cool He is, or how talented, or how blessed He is. God's glory means that we come to the point where we recognize His worth and His value. That leads to worth that. I said it before, the English said it. Yet it ultimately, we get worship from it. God's worthiness becomes worshipfulness when we recognize who he is. He's not standing out there waiting for us to all just, yeah, just, oh, we're not worthy. We're not, but that's not what he's looking for. Now, we know a couple of these doxologies. One of them is called a lesser doxology, right? We've all said this in the past. Glory be to the God and to the Father, to the Son, right? And to the Holy Ghost, you know, and so on and so forth. There's that one. And then one that, which is called a formal doxology, which we're all familiar with, and sometimes we even sing it here. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That, folks, is a cry of the heart for the worth and the value of our God, because He is worthy of our worship. Now, lastly, Paul, we'll close here and we'll finish up here. 21 to 23, this is what we call the salutation. It's the closing of the letter. Big fancy word to say. It's the end. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, the word saint here has often been misused too, that depending on certain things you do, you're elevated to some sort of level that puts you on a different level than everyone else. But the interesting thing is that's not what the word is about. The word is hagiazo, and it's the same word that's related to holiness. And all it means is separated ones. You see? So if a person is a Christian, from God's perspective, he is holy and he is sanctified. He is set apart. Therefore, that person is a saint. All are saints. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't recognize ones that do something extraordinary. I'm not saying that. But that's not what makes them a saint. The relationship with Christ is what makes a person a saint. Right? My relationship with the Lord has separated me unto Him. I'm a saint, and so are you, if that applies to you. Notice what he says, and greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. This is how he closes his letter, right? But especially those of Caesar's household. Who's he talking about? The guys that are hanging out with me here, Philippians, they all said to say, hey, you know who these guys are? They're the guys that minister in Caesar's household. Nero's household. Why is that significant? Remember back in Philippians chapter 1, they were concerned about the gospel. Look at what Paul says back there, verses 12 and 13. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident, notice, to the whole palace guard. You guys are worried about the gospel? Don't worry about the gospel. Everybody knows I'm in prison because of the gospel. And you know who also knows? The Roman soldiers. The guys that protect Nero himself. And then he closes the letter, says, especially those of Caesar's household. Told you guys the gospel was fine just because I was locked up. All of a sudden, there's believers in Jesus Christ running around Caesar's hallway. Well, think about that. That's what he's saying. Nero, who hated Christianity. How bad did he hate it? He hated it so bad that he would catch these people and he would hang them on a pole, he would dunk them in tar, and he would line the streets with them and then light them on fire and ride his chariots up and down. Folks, this is historical fact. That's the guy. In his house, there were believers in Jesus Christ. Well, is that cool or what? The gospel cannot be bound, folks. We may find ourselves in positions we don't want to be, but it is never constrained. So the guys, even in Caesar's households, as I told you guys before, they said to say, hey, what's up? Right? Verse 23, he finishes the way he always does. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace. It's all about grace. God's favor, his kindness, unmerited and unearned. God extends kindness and favor even though you and I do not in the slightest way deserve it. He has done it. We spit in his face. He shows kindness. We reject his word. He shows kindness. Paul, you know why grace was so special to Paul? Because remember who Paul was when the Lord called him? His name was what? Saul. What did Saul do to Christians when he found them? He had them killed. And God showed me grace in spite of the fact that I killed Christians, God still brought me into his family and put me in the position to share the very gospel that I tried to destroy. See why grace is so precious to Paul? Of all people, he understood the kindness and the favor of God as undeserving and as unmeritorious as he was. The grace of God. He started, remember, with that grace and peace be to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 1? That's how he started. Can't have peace without grace. The order is significant. And now he concludes. Be with you all. Amen. Amen. Let it be. The letter to the Philippians, I hope it has stirred your heart to this contentment, this confidence, this trust in God that maybe was sort of floating around out there. And that we have learned, like our brothers and sisters in these places that are being persecuted as we speak for their belief in Jesus Christ. How can they do it? People here get mad at God because a loved one gets sick or they get a disease. How could God, and then they get upset with this and stuff? That clearly means we don't understand. God's heart is breaking because these things happen. They're happening because man in the garden said, no, everything you've created, that's not good enough. We want more. That's what it's about, right? God said, well, then you're going to separate yourself from us. Well, then so be it. Man steps out the garden, and all of a sudden everything collapses in on him. And who does he blame? God, right? Oh, how could God let those children in India suffer that way? In Ethiopia, oh my goodness. Look at the hunger. Are those kids suffering there because of God? No. They're suffering because, folks, oh, how many times have I said this? They're steaks, hamburger, ribs, well, oxtail stew, tongue, for goodness sake. Walking around these people. Why are they starving? Because they won't eat the thing because it could be Uncle Herbie. Whose fault is it that those people are starving? God's? Come on. We got to stop blaming him for this. His heart breaks because the world has said no. We're going to look next week when Jesus came to this earth. It said the same thing, right? And though he created the world, yet the world didn't know him. Didn't want to know him. Still doesn't want to know him. But he came. That gap that man created when he separated. He came to bridge that gap. And he did it by putting the cross between man and God. Now we have access. Not because of anything we've done. So the suffering of mankind is not due to God at all. His heart weeps. It's a creation of our own foolishness that mankind suffers. Why is disease in the world? Because man wasn't satisfied to live in God's presence in the garden. Separates himself, disease enters the picture. It's not God's fault. But he gets the blame. Contentment, trust, and reliance upon God. Man, that's what this letter is. Let's thank God for his goodness and his willingness, even when we're whining and sniveling, to go the distance with us, to want to bless us in spite of the fact that we spit in his face and reject. Oh, I don't do that. Yes, you do. So do I. And we reject him. And we turn away and we do all of this stuff. We say that when we're in here because it's easy to do in here. Right? But we don't do that when we leave here. Half of us, and I include myself, later on this evening, what was that message about again? Something from the Bible. Right? I know, I'm just like you guys. There's no difference. What's up with that? God has just showed us this incredible stuff. Joy in Christ, folks. Do you have it? More importantly, do you want it? It's offered to all. Everyone can take of it. God, it doesn't hold it back and say, you got to shower first. Right? Got to shave first. Got to cut your hair first. Got to change your clothes. Got to stop watching this. Got to stop listening to that. No. God offers to all mankind. That's why nobody's going to blame him when they find out. Oh, God, a loving God send anybody to hell. He doesn't. You find yourself separated from God in hell, you're there because you chose. God has provided a way. You rejected that way. That's on you, man. It's easy to say from this side of eternity, but from the other side, you're going to go, yeah, well, I know now. right? Amen? And if you haven't received that offer, that gift of God, this is the time, folks. This is what the whole Christmas celebration is all about. Jesus is the reason for the season. We celebrate because the gift of God was Jesus Christ, who redeemed us and reconciled us, and his sacrifice was acceptable, that now God says, just trust what I've done. Amen? If you haven't done that, speak to me. Speak to somebody, man. Don't go away from here not knowing this stuff. What a great God we serve. Amen? Let's stand and close in a word of prayer. Father, you know it's amazing. We come to the conclusion of another letter in the Scripture. And, you know, it doesn't matter how much we study or what different things we study. We always come back to the same thing. We always come back to your goodness, to your grace, to your glory, Lord, for the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That, Lord, is where joy is found. Joy that does not flee, you know, when circumstances get a little bit tough. Joy that remains when tragedy strikes. Joy that remains when, you know, conflict and confusion arise. This kind of joy, Lord, I pray, God, burn these things into our hearts and into our minds, that we might be mindful of them, Father. Thank you for allowing us this time to come to your word. And thank you for what you have taught us here this morning, Lord, because it wasn't me, it was you. And we thank you for that. Lord, once again, before we go, we would hold up Ginger's father. And Lord, we pray once again that you would do what only you can do in the midst of that. And I know that this family trusts, Lord, in you, in spite of the situation. And so as difficult and as scary as it may be, Lord, give them the rest and the comfort and the contentment to deal with this situation. Now, Lord, go with us and bring us back safely together again. In Jesus' name, we pray.